Well, our reading this morning is from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. As we've been working our way through the first few chapters of Romans, one of the things that we've been doing is we've been trying to be patient. We've been trying to think, how is Paul's argument unfolding? And we've been trying to see how he's explaining the problem of our situation, of humanity's situation. He's going to describe that in later on in chapter 3 as all of sin falling short of the glory of God, which of course will be a verse that we're familiar with. And so as we consider this, we're being patient and we're considering the problem so that we can later on follow Paul's argument in the latter part of Romans and see the solution. Because unless we understand the problem and understand that in detail, we're going to not have as good an understanding of the solution. So that's something to bear in mind as we consider this chapter, Romans 3. We're going to be dwelling on something that's hard to hear, that's difficult to hear, but that will help us to understand the solution as we go on in future weeks. But I'll read from Romans 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge. The Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Well, before we look at that passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask you to help us understand this passage and understand how it impacts upon us and the rest of the world. And as we've been as we consider today and have been considering over the last few weeks, the fact that you will one day bring judgment upon this world, we pray, Lord, that we'd understand that and it would help us as we, in future weeks, come to the solution that you present to that problem. Amen. As we read through the passage, the one we're looking at today, a number of thoughts and questions come to mind. Is Paul really saying there is no one who does good? See, some of the descriptions that Paul's using there, they don't seem to fit with the people that I know. Maybe Paul is simply using hyperbole, just to make a point. What about the people I do know? Those who are kind, those that are generous, those that in fact it seems nothing's too much for them. Are they really to be described as having feet that are swift to shed blood? I know we've all rebelled against God. But aren't there moments of light, moments of good, times when there is that reprieve from our evil? As we've been studying the first few chapters of Romans, we've seen that Paul's arguing that there's no distinction to be made between Jew and Gentile. We see in verse 9, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. But it seems to me, as he comes to the end of his reasoning, here in this part of chapter 3, it just seems that he goes a little bit too far. Well, as we attempt to understand what Paul says here, it'd be helpful to consider what makes someone or something good. And the reason this is helpful is because it's actually quite difficult to argue that an act is morally wrong. That is, now we can all agree that murder is wrong, on the whole, with some exceptions, but on the whole, we can all agree that murder is wrong. I mean exceptions with regards to, there are some people that think murder is fine, but on the whole, humanity thinks murder is wrong. But it's very hard to explain, or it's very hard to observe the wrongness in murder. You see, our instinct causes us to think murder is wrong. But have you ever wondered, what does wrongness look like? This is what the philosopher David Hume asked. So imagine for a moment a crime scene. Witnesses at the crime can describe hearing the cries of the victim. At the crime scene, the body lies dead. And next to the body, you can see the victim's blood lies next to the body. But what you cannot see is the wrongness. You can see the victim, you can see his blood, they could hear his cries, but you cannot see the wrongness. Hume says, you can observe that grass is green because you can see the greenness. But when it comes to the statement, murder is wrong, the wrongness cannot be seen in the same way. So Hume takes another approach. Why not try using some logic? So this time let's think about stealing. Stealing is wrong. Here are two statements. That man is stealing another man's wallet. The second statement is society is against theft. Now, these are both factual statements. Surely from these statements we can conclude, therefore, he ought not to steal that wallet. But what Hume is saying is, on this occasion, the first two statements are simply facts. They're not moral statements, they're just facts, things that you can observe. So then if we conclude he ought not to steal that wallet, we've ended up jumping a gap. And we have an invalid argument. See, the conclusion is a moral comment. But it's a moral comment from two non-moral statements. Now, it doesn't matter too much if you don't totally understand Hume's argument or you can't completely follow his logic. But the point is simply made that when humanity's greatest minds try and explain that one thing is good and one thing is wrong, they really do struggle. It's very hard to explain why that is the case. So we can see then that there's some difficulty in explaining why something is wrong. Now, in fact, the reality is we cannot explain anything to be wrong unless we listen to the Creator. So take as another example. The first statement is, God says stealing is wrong. Therefore, we ought not to steal. Now here we have a moral comment in both the first statement and the conclusion. God is the Creator. And as the Creator, he has the right of owner. He's Lord. So when he says something, we have the moral responsibility to do what he says. It's only because God communicates to us that we can know one thing is right and one thing is wrong. And it's only when we obey God that we can be good. Now, of course, the philosopher doesn't accept this. Their response is, it's not legitimate to appeal to a mythical being for our ethics. So they continue to struggle on, trying to work out how to work out what's right and what's wrong. But we do see two things. Firstly, without God, there's no way explaining what is good. And then the second thing, to be good is to obey our Creator. And so in the absence of God, there can be no reason for good and no good behaviour. But you might say, what about my friends? They clearly do good things. How do you explain their loving kindness, their generosity, their willingness to go the extra mile? And it's true. Often humans do show an incredible ability to do what, before we read this passage, we might have called good. Take, at the very extreme example, someone like Oskar Schindler, who saved more than 1,100 Jews from the Holocaust. Surely he was a good man. Well, to help us understand people's apparent good behaviour, it's helpful to consider something that Immanuel Kant said. Now, I haven't time to explain the whole of Kant's reasoning for how we do ethics, but his method is all to do with duty. To be good, we have to do our duty. But of course, he attempts to do ethics without God. So the question is, you have to be dutiful to who? Or you have to be dutiful to what? So Kant has to come up with a standard that we must follow, and basically he comes up with a phrase that you'll have heard your mother or teacher say at some point. He asks the question, what would life be like if everyone did that? You know, what would life be like if everyone murdered everyone? Well, it just wouldn't work, would it? Just everyone would be murdering everyone. It just wouldn't work. So morally, it's wrong to do that because life just doesn't work. That's very, very simplified version of his argument. Anyhow, Kant says, to be a moral person, you must follow your duty. So he gives an example of the young man who spontaneously gives money to the poor. And he says, this person is not a moral person. Okay, the consequences are good. You know, the beggars have got more money, or have got money. But he has no idea of his duty. It's not this that makes him a moral person. Rather, it's having an idea, it's following your duty that makes someone a moral person, not just an instinct to be generous. And so what Kant says here is helpful, because he shows that people can appear to do something good, and to all intents and purposes, it can appear to be good, but it lacks the correct motive. And in the absence of the correct motive, the activity is not good. The problem that Kant has is he doesn't know the Creator, who we have a duty to follow. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul says this, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, we do to the glory of God." You see, if we fail to do that duty, the duty to God, we're not a good person. Someone can appear to be good, appear to be doing good things, but like the young man in Kant's example, what he does merely happens to coincide with what is good. It's almost like he's doing good by accident. But he's not following his duty. His motivation is all wrong. And when our motivation is not the glory of our Creator, then we're not doing good. And so if we have a friend who appears to be a good person, consider these two things. In the absence of God, there can be no good behaviour. And to be good is to follow the duty we have towards our Creator, to bring him glory. And so as we come to the section in Romans, to this section in Romans, Paul leaves us in no doubt. There is no good to be found, whether it's looked for among the Gentiles or among the Jews. And the good that Paul talks about is the only good that there is. The one that is to be found when we're in a relationship with God. Notice what he says in verse 10 and verse 14 and how it's framed. It's framed to explain that the way to be good is to be in a right relationship with God. Verse 10, as it's written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. No one who is in right standing with God. Or verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes, because to have a reverence towards God is to be in a right relationship with God. And yet there is no one who fits this description. It's interesting, you only have to skim our eyes across the papers. Just to skim your eyes across the papers to see that normal people who appear to be living normal lives are described in this passage. Some of the things that you see that have happened in recent weeks, but yet have been happening for the generations past, are dreadful and do describe the things that we've got in this passage. And we'd be foolish to think any different. But at the same time, we should not be naive to think that we haven't got the same potential to do this sort of evil. Have a look in verse 15. It says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, there are many reasons that prevent us from doing something as wicked as this. The reasons can include, lack the opportunity. We just haven't had the opportunity yet. And so we say things like, but for the grace of God, there go I. It could be because we wouldn't do that because we've got a fear of prison. Or we wouldn't do it because we've got a fear of what other people might think of us. Interesting, because having thought about the things that we've covered this morning, it suggests that if it is these sorts of things that restrain us from doing evil, well, it doesn't mean that we're moral people. If I would do it, but what stops me is the fear of what people might think, well, that doesn't make me good. It doesn't make me a good person. The one who is good doesn't murder, because God has said murder is wrong. And we have a duty toward our Creator. As we come to the end of our sermon this morning, the correct response is to be silenced, as we see in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Unable to bring any further objections to God, we stand before him condemned. As men and women, descendants of Adam, we've walked in Adam's steps. We've rebelled against our Creator, whether we be Jew or whether we be Gentile. We have failed to acknowledge him as the Creator. We have taken the glory that was due to him and we've given it to different aspects of creation, as it says in Romans 1:18. A bit further. And so Paul writes, the whole world is held accountable to God. And God will judge us on that final day. There will be no favoritism. We stand condemned. Now, it won't be until the next passage that Paul will begin to explain the solution to that problem. But for now, we need to be clear upon the problem. Because the more vividly we understand the enormity of the problem, it will help us to appreciate the full impact of the solution that Paul is going to go on to explain. And so here, Paul simply concludes with, the purpose of the law is not so that we can achieve our right standing with God, but it's through the law that we appreciate the depths of how far we have failed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who reveals to us exactly the problem, and it reveals it to us in detail so that we can best understand the solution. We do thank you that though we've rebelled against you, our Creator, you've not left us, but you sent your Son Jesus to die on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continue dwelling on the things that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. Help us to understand them more and more so that we can better understand our friends and colleagues who have yet to believe in you. We pray, Lord, that we'd be able to describe something of the problem to them so that they might cry out in repentance to you. Amen.